And it's time now for our main Bible reading, and we're going to be reading Psalm 8. And if you'd like to follow, it's on page 386 in the Church Bibles. So, Psalm 8. For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise, because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Just to say, there is an outline of this morning's message in your service sheets, if you find that helpful to follow. And also, one of the things that we do here at Trinity is at the end of the talk, there's an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments about what we've considered. Normally, so in a few weeks' time when we start the book of Matthew, we'll be working through that sort of chapter by chapter. Today's a bit more a thematic talk. And we will be looking at Hebrews 2 and Psalm 8. But if you, and I mentioned the fact that there's going to be questions at the end, just so you can be thinking on the way through, is there anything that I can clarify or say further about? But before we go any further, let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it comes from you as your revelation of yourself to us. We thank you that as coming from you, it was inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that same Spirit now would illuminate our minds to understand the truth of your word, particularly as we consider this topic of inclusive language. Might we have a better understanding of your word so that we can be a people who not only understand and know your word, but be doers of it. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Well, what language is the Bible written in? Now, I know the church Bibles are written in English, but what language was the Bible originally written in? Well, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew with a bit of Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And that poses a bit of a problem for us, because in the main, we can't speak or read those languages. And so we rely on others to translate the Bible into English so that we can read it and understand it for ourselves. Now, the idea of translating the Bible isn't a new thing. The Bible translation has been going on for over 2,000 years. It's not a new activity, rather it's one that's highly developed. But an issue that's caused a stir is the move towards using inclusive language in some recent translations. Now, an inclusive language translation of the Bible is an English translation that replaces male nouns like man and brother and male pronouns like he and him with other expressions that clearly include women, hence inclusive language. So man might become person, brother might become brother and sister. He might become he or she, or even they. Well, why the stir? The reason it's causing a stir is because these shifts in language have come about, at least in part, because of a feminist agenda. And this means that the translation question becomes weighted with much more significance than it would otherwise have. And this is true for both sides of the debate. So some who want to rule out all gender distinctions see these language changes as something to be promoted. Indeed, the radical feminist might think that present inclusive language translations just don't go far enough. No, they want to eliminate any male reference to God so that Father, Son, and Spirit is replaced with Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. Others, who want to maintain a complementary view of gender, see inclusive language as something to be rejected at all costs. You know, one of the reasons that many are opposed to inclusive language translations is because of their concern to maintain a complementary view of gender. They think that rejecting gender-inclusive language is a necessary part of this conviction. Now, believe it or not, the debate has fired up various degrees of what you might call Bible rage. So much so that the vice president of the International Bible Society was sent 7 copies of its inclusive language translation that apparently had been treated to the tender mercies of a power drill. And that debate continues to go on. And one of the reasons for considering this topic together, albeit a bit unusual, is so that when we come across a debate, we're just a little bit more informed as to what the issues are. But more than that, one of the reasons that we want to consider this morning is that a presenting issue for us here at Trinity is that the version of the Bible that we currently use, so the ones on your chairs, which is the NIV 1984, is no longer in print. Now, NIV stands for New International Version, and a version of the Bible is nothing more than a translation of the Bible. The NIV was first published in 1978, and since then it's gone through a number of revisions. So there's the NIV 1978, there's the NIV 1984, there's the NIV 1996, there's the TNIV 2005, and then there's the NIV 2011. Now, we use the NIV 1984, but since that version is no longer in print, it's going to become increasingly harder to obtain further copies. In fact, I learnt earlier in the week that a church in Preston has apparently stockpiled the remaining 100 copies. So if we do stick with the NIV, at some point we'll have to buy the NIV 2011, which has moved to using inclusive language. What do we think about that? And the question of which version of the Bible to use isn't actually a bad question to start a new term with. For the Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. It's God's word that we are reading, seeking to understand and submit to this term. So that questions concerning the faithfulness of a particular Bible translation to the original texts are actually questions of great importance if we're interested in knowing and doing God's word. The saying, traditor, traditor, is sometimes quoted in a discussion about the challenges of translation. It's Italian, which means translators, traitors. And it's basically a pun that means that all translation is treason. And the pun works because the words for translation and treason in Italian are very similar. Traditor, traditor. The pun doesn't work in English, which is usually the point being made. Translators cannot translate puns like these into other languages because they just don't work in those languages. And at this point, we're just going to step away for a moment from the particular issue of inclusive language translation and think more broadly about the nature of translation itself. Some people think that the meaning of a text can be found by adding together the meaning of all the separate words in that text, so that translation works by adding up all the words individually. So that translation works by translating all the words individually and then adding them all up again. And if we think like that, we probably think that the more literal the translation is, the better it is. But translating a text isn't anything like that. Now, at this point, some of us might like to recall our secondary school French lessons, when we were asked to translate something, and we proceeded to look up each word individually in a dictionary, translate it word by word, so that in the end, we had a whole sentence. Now, if you ever tried such a technique, it's fraught with problems. Not least that if you look up an English word in an English-French dictionary, there's usually a number of French words that could be used. Which one do you pick? Well, you might go for consistency and pick the first word in the list every time. But then you might have thought that your teacher might notice what you're up to. So instead, you decide to mix it up a little bit. You know, sometimes pick the first word, sometimes pick the third word, sometimes pick the second word, make it a bit less obvious. Now, of course, the other sign that this method of translation is not very successful is finding that you don't do very well in your French lessons. Translating a text is actually quite complex because there are many things that separate two languages. So, for example, two languages will vary in the meanings of the words belonging to each. So the Greek word phileo is often translated to love, but sometimes it's translated to kiss, as when Judas kisses Jesus. Two languages will vary in the size of their respective vocabularies. The difference in the number of words found in any two languages provides another reason why it's impossible to map the words of one language onto the words of another. And languages also have very different ways of constructing their words when they're actually being used in a sentence. And in particular, some languages are inflected. That is, individual words change something at the beginning, or something at the end, or something in the middle, or some combination of all three, depending on how the words are used in the sentence. Now, Greek is a highly inflected language. English, not so much. And these challenges in translation don't mean that there are some things that cannot be translated. It's generally regarded that most elements of a text can be translated. The problem is that not all the different elements can be translated in the same way and in the same limited space as the original text. In other words, translators need to make choices. At this point, let me give you a concrete example of the choices that a translator faces. And the example we're going to have a look at now is taken from the inclusive language debate. And it's regarding the translation of John chapter 14, verse 23. And you'll probably find it helpful to be able to see this verse. And so you can find it on page 764 of the Church Bibles. So John chapter 14, verse 23. And in the NIV 1984, which is what we have at church, it says this. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now just keep that open and have a look at it. And let me read now the NIV 2011, which translates it slightly differently. It says this, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." And among other things, him has been changed to them. So rather than my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him, we now have my Father will love them. We will come to them and make our home with them. Now the interesting thing is that both sides of a debate claim that their translation is the one that is the most faithful to the original text. So those in favour of sticking with the NIV 1984 and the use of him argue that the original Greek uses the singular reference him, and so should we. To change him to them has the effect of losing the personal application. The text would mean no more than the Father and the Son will live among all believers rather than with an individual believer. In contrast, those in favour of the NIV 2011 and the use of them argue that the singular he in John 14 verse 23 is clearly generic. It includes both men and women. Now, the Father and Son will not just live among male believers, but female ones too. Therefore, faithful, accurate translation demands that we use the plural form. Now, do note at this point, inclusive language translators tend not to replace he with he or she, because translations just become quickly cumbersome, because you get my Father will love him or her and will come to him or her and make our home with him or her. So they prefer to translate. You see, imagine if you do that, the Bible is suddenly going to become twice the size. Instead, they prefer to translate him into them. And those in favour of replacing him with them also argue that we're accustomed to many plurals from which we automatically make a personal application. Now, here's the thing, okay. Both sides are claiming to be faithful to the original text. One side's wanting to preserve this aspect, another side, another aspect. And the point I want us to see is that you just can't do both in this case. Translation is treason. Now, a question that lies behind much of the inclusive language debate is the English language even changing? And if it isn't changing, then why mess with a translation such as the NIV 1984, which has served us for so long? And to be honest, it's a fascinating question. For example, consider again John 14, verse 23, and the ladies who are here, particularly I'd like you to consider it as I read. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, to what extent do you ladies think that Jesus is addressing only the men? the promise here isn't really for the women. Or if I hadn't said anything, would you have understood that this promise is for both men and women, but it's just put in the male term? In other words, is the word him, that in a previous generation would quite naturally mean him or her, now to be understood exclusively in terms of him and him only? Has the English language changed in this way? Now, to be honest, there's no doubt that the English language has changed in the past, and so we can expect it to continue to change. A living language is not static, but fluid. And that's, of course, the reason that we have new English translations. As the English language changes, so our translation needs to change to reflect this. And it wasn't long ago that the English translation used thee and thou. It wasn't long ago that the English language used thee and thou. So the English translations of the Bible used thee and thou. But we don't tend to use thee and thou anymore. And so it would be a little bit peculiar if we decided to hold on to such translations that still use them as if somehow they were the correct translation. In the end, every translation becomes obsolete. So that even if the NIV 1984 remained in print and we continue to use it, its use of English compared to the current use of English will become more and more marked. Well, at this point, let's return to the inclusive language debate and look at one of the more important passages whose translation is under debate. And by important passage, I mean one that has a particular weight to it insofar as it affects our understanding of the Bible and who Jesus is. And the passage in question is Psalm 8, which is itself quoted in Hebrews 2, which I read at the start of the meeting. And again, it would be helpful at this point if you'd be able to see the text of Psalm 8 in front of you. So if you're able to turn back, it's on page 386 of the Church Bibles. And let's read again, just verses 4 to 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Now the NIV 2011 changes, among other things, man to mankind and son of man to human beings. So that verse 4 reads, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. And the objection that's been raised is that by changing man to mankind and son of man to human beings, the connection of this verse with Jesus is obscured. And can you see, this objection comes with some force, but crudely, Jesus has been squeezed out of this part of the Bible. Well, whilst we might have some sympathy with the objection, one wonders if it's been somewhat overstated. Let me explain. Man and son of man in Psalm 8 is not, in the first instance, referring to Jesus. The psalmist in Psalm 8 is actually referring to humanity in general and about its privileged place in the created order. And it's interesting that although humanity's rule of the world has been marred by sin and death, the psalmist's sense of wonder has not been lost. So Psalm 8 is not a messianic psalm in the sense that, say, Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 110 makes a direct reference to the Messiah. Whereas Psalm 8 is talking about how the world has been placed under the rule of humanity. Now, the author of Hebrews in the New Testament uses Psalm 8 to show that Jesus became a human to restore humanity's place in the created order. And the author of Hebrews is well aware that Jesus called himself the Son of Man. So that Psalm 8 is to be understood as an anticipation of the Son of Man, the one who would come to restore the rule of humanity in the world. That is to say that the NIV 2011 translation of Psalm 8 seeks to be faithful to the original text, that it stresses how the world has been placed under the rule of not just men, but humanity. But in the process, it obscures the anticipation of Jesus as the one who restores humanity's rule. The translation preserves one aspect of the original text, but it loses another aspect. Translation is treason. So, which Bible version should we use? Well, let me finish with a couple of comments. The first and the main thing is to be clear about what we can and cannot expect from a translation. Because of the differences between any two languages, all the elements of one text cannot be translated into another text. And so translators need to make choices. And so it's not a helpful approach to demonize some translations and at the same time worship others. No translation is perfect. To be honest, if you want to know what the original text, as it really is, then we're going to have to do the hard work of learning Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Now, that's not to say that some translations aren't better than others. But I think that this comment will help us to be realistic about what to expect from a translation. It will help us to avoid Bible rage and the unnecessary use of power drills. The second thing to say is that when we read the Bible, we are reading events that happened at a particular time in history. And to actually understand what these events mean, we do need to understand them in their particular historical context. You know, Jesus was not around in the 21st century. And so we're not trying to update the Bible as if he was. We first need to understand the biblical events in their historical context. And only after we've done that can we consider the implications they have for us today. Now, the objection to using he, or to keep using he, to refer to both he and she, is that that's not how we use language today. But I wonder if we couldn't turn that objection to our advantage. For could not such language, when we read it in the Bible, remind us that we're not reading about current events, but we are actually reading about historical events. So could not such language rather than obscure our understanding, actually work to take us back to the text's historical context. For it's only when we've understood the biblical events in their historical context that we can understand the implications they have for us in the present day. Well, in a moment, I'll open it up to any questions or comments you have, but let's first spend a moment in prayer, and I'll lead us in the prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we've had to reflect a bit briefly on a current debate concerning the translation of your word. And we're particularly mindful that in this debate there can be very polarised positions where some demonise some translations, others demonise others. And we pray, please, for an appreciation of the complexities of translation, that no translation is perfect, and that we would be those who are understanding of those complexities and be bearing with one another rather than dividing or showing hostility towards others. And we continue to pray for us as a church as we're going to have to make a decision concerning what Bible version we're going to use. Help us to particularly continue to be aware of the historical context of your word, that we're not reading about current events, that we're reading about ancient events, and that we first need to understand them in their own time before we understand their implications for us today here at Trinity and in Bradford. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, at this point, would anyone like to ask a question? Maybe something to clarify, something I've said, or ask further about, or any sort of comments? It's the sort of thing, you know, we can kind of do over coffee, but we found it quite a helpful time just to sort of get the ball rolling to have a bit of a discussion now. But I appreciate you might still be thinking. Amy. Oh, no, not at all. You know us, we're always happy to kind of like just clarify stuff. So let me just repeat the question for the recording. So bear in mind if I'm saying that in the main, if you read he, it talks about, it's referring to he or she. And you know, the newer inclusive language translations are just replacing he with he and she. Then kind of what's the problem? That sort of thing. So, one thing to say would be that I think it's right that those who are many who are wanting to replace he with he or she, just want people to understand that he means he or she, and they might not otherwise do. And you think that's perfectly fine, and you think, well, what's the problem with that? The problem is that, as in the case of, say, John 14:23, so let me just go back to that, is that it's quite hard to just simply do that, because translators don't like to just replace he with he or she, because it just sounds a bit cumbersome. You know, you've got a lot of he's to translate to he and she's. And so in John 14:23, what they preferred to do is translate to them, Which is funny, because we often do that. We kind of like, sometimes we use they when we actually mean a singular, but we just don't want to specify the sex. So we sort of say they, and it's sort of, it's effectively our generic singular pronoun, to use a technical thing. So it's in that sense, and this is a problem with translations, that you can't, they're, if you translate he to he or she, your translation just become really cumbersome, because you're going to have to read an awful lot of he or she's. But if you translate it to they, then it feels, so then the objection comes, well, it's quite an individual promise, you know, they will live with him, you know, the individual. So if you say he will live with they, you just think, oh, is that the promise, you know, it's a more corporate sense that God lives with his people, but you've lost the promise to an individual. And I think it just highlights the fact that you can't have your cake and eat it. You know, you can translate he to they and have the whole inclusiveness, but you're going to lose the individual promise. Or you stick with he and you keep the promise to the individual, but you know, and this is the debate, you risk, you know, being misunderstood, and women think that, you know, this isn't for them. So to be fair, it's complexities of translation, so it's just, you just can't really do a, what's it called on Word, where you do sort of search and replace, and just search for all the he's and replace them with he or she. If you did that, you'd have loads of problems, because lots of he's might refer to Jesus, and then, you know, not every he's is sort of a generic he. So does that help? So, although maybe it's a strange point to make this morning, is that I do want us to appreciate that translation is very complex. Translators have to make choices. And so the question is, which one are you going to kind of go with? All right. Anybody else? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Do you think there's an extent that the power of God's word is lessened by having a translation that's not scripted
through the word? So it's a very helpful question that actually is itself quite a complex question, because it covers quite a lot of areas. Let me just try and repeat it for the recording. So given that the power of... so. Forgive me if I summarise it wrongly, it's always quite hard. the question as it stands is along the lines of, if the power is in God's word, then if we read like kind of poorer translations, you know, aren't we going to move away from kind of God being active in his word, because it's a sort of an inferior word, and so it's not as powerful as such. Is that the kind of...
So is it similar in the sense of preaching, isn't it? So if somebody's not preaching the truth, but they're preaching a half truth, then God's not necessarily going to work through that half truth.
Yeah.
Okay,
let me make a couple of comments, and then, you know, these to kind of get us thinking. So at one level, I think it highlights the seriousness of, or the importance of, a good translation. Because when we read the Bible, we're not just like reading it and then hoping that, you know, it will stimulate our own thinking about God. And to be fair, you could read the Bible, you could read something else, you could just look at a flower and just think, oh, that reminds me, or I like to think of God as. That's not how the Bible works. The Bible is God's revelation of himself. And so questions of translation are nothing less than translations of the faithfulness of God's word. And so one of the reasons we wanted to discuss this as a church is because We do value God's word very highly. We want to be those that know and do God's word. And so it matters that what we have, as far as possible, is a faithful representation of God's word. Now, the question is, which you sort of alluded to, is this idea of good translations and bad translations. But this is where the confusion comes, because some like to say, well, a good translation is the literal one that just basically translates word for word. So basically, what you've got is effectively what the original said, to ones which maybe is slightly more, get the sense of what's been said. But one of the things I'm sort of arguing for is that that's just not how translation works. The more literal a translation is, it doesn't make it better. If you ever seen a transliteration of a Bible, which is basically you have it's quite a big book. In fact, I think I actually got rid of mine because it wasn't very useful. Basically, you've got the original text, and under each Greek word is an English word. A bit like in the French lesson, someone's looked up the Greek word, looked it up, and had a stab at the English word and put it there. But if you read that, it's often just gobbledygook. It doesn't really make sense. And besides which, even there, you've had to make a decision as to which word you're going to translate, given that the original word can mean a number of different words in the English language. And so when it comes to questions of good and bad translations, it's not a case of good is the more literal, bad is the less literal, because that's not how translation works. And then also what I'm saying is that because English is different from Greek, it's just not going to be a perfect translation. So you're not going to get every aspect of it. So now you might just think, well, I want every aspect of it because I want to know God's word in its fullness. Well, on the one hand, that's why Tom and I study Greek and Hebrew at college. So you should expect from your teachers to have an increasing fluency. But then when we teach the Bible, we're explaining it. So, for example, if we read the promise out, John 14:23, you could have a thing saying, oh, at this point, ladies, don't think that I'm just addressing the men here. In Jesus' day, he would be he and she. This is a promise to all of God's people. That sort of thing. You can sort of explain it. So in that sense, if you want the fullness of a translation, you'll need to have like footnotes or extra sort of information. So is that sort of?
Yeah.
Some things. But it's funny. This is you then. I'm sorry. But for those, some people think like King James Version, that's the proper version. I want to say that's not the case. If you want the version, go back to the Greek and Hebrew. King James Version, was a version for its time, but because English language changes, then actually we need to have better versions, or versions which reflect the changes in English language. So, yeah. Time for one more? Yes, Cynthia. Yeah.
Is that when Jesus
talked about God
and the devil's trying to tempt him?
In Psalm 8?
Yeah.
4 and 5.
Yeah.
Thank you, Cynthia. So the question is, Psalm 8 verses 4 and 5, is that God talking to Jesus when Satan was tempting him? Is that right? So, so on the one hand, I think when you read in the Old Testament, Son of Man, it's hard not to get a little bit excited because you think, oh, Son of Man, I know who that is. Jesus, because Jesus frequently referred to himself as the Son of Man. So in other words, we then read back into the Old Testament Because don't forget, Psalm 8 was written, you know, many, many hundreds of years before Jesus was around. Every time we see Son of Man, we can think, oh, that's referring to Jesus. But we just need to put things in the right order. So Jesus didn't come first, and then Psalm 8 was written about him. Psalm 8 came first, and then Jesus came along. Okay. So what we're to understand is that Psalm 8 is talking about men and women, humanity in general. Okay. And particularly the psalmist is saying, effectively, it's incredible that God has chosen humanity to have that privileged place in the world, to be rulers over the world. And it takes us back to Genesis 1. You know, when God creates the world, he creates all the creatures and fish. But the pinnacle of God's creation is not a dung beetle or a giraffe. It's humanity, because they were made in God's image to rule over God's creation. And so Psalm 8 is really talking about men and women and the place that God has given them in the world. And in fact, he's going, wow. But in the New Testament, in particular Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this psalm and uses it to help us to understand who Jesus is. And it's quite clever because he makes use of the nuance. Although Son of Man in Psalm 8 is just referring to, you know, humanity or, you know, an individual person, the fact that Son of Man kind of actually, there's a verbal link with Jesus as the Son of Man, the New Testament makes that link and says in a kind of a sense, Psalm 8 anticipates the Son of Man, Jesus, who comes as a human being to restore humanity's place in the world. In other words, to bring the gospel that not only brings the forgiveness of sins, but also the transformation of God's people, so that we become, in the new creation, rulers again of God's world. So, you know, it further anticipates our place in the new heaven, new earth, where we will one day take our place as image bearers of God and rule the world. Which just makes reading the Bible really exciting, because you just think, oh, there's lots of like nuances and sort of anticipations, and you just think, oh, Son of Man, I wonder if, and then it is. So hopefully that helps a bit. So Psalm 8 in the first instance is not talking about Jesus, it's just talking about humanity. Yet the New Testament uses it to help us to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So hopefully that helps a bit. Okay, we will leave it there.